This presentation is brought to you by iawaken.org, a not-for-profit organization. We hope you enjoy the presentation. Please observe the copyright terms to which you have agreed.
The Jewish people, up until the time of the giving of the Torah, were not a bad nation. We don't have reports of gangsterism. We don't have reports of major thefts and fraud. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, all good people. Didn't do that kind of thing in those days. Then they go to Egypt, and they almost lose their identity in Egypt. But even there, we don't have reports of criminal activity. We have a few people there, a few individuals that were mischief makers. But we don't have any large-scale sense of them being degenerate people. On the contrary, they did some wonderful things even when they were in Egypt. And then God takes them out of Egypt miraculously and says, I've got something very special for you. I'm going to give it to you in 49 days' time, if you prepare yourselves for it, if you ready yourselves for it. I'm going to give you something magnificent. I'm going to give you a gift beyond anything you can possibly imagine. I'm going to reveal to you my code, says God. And he takes them to Egypt, takes them through the desert, and he brings them to Mount Sinai, to Har Sinai. And you remember there's lightning and there's thunder and there's electronic storms and there's electrical transmissions and there's radio frequencies and they can see and they can hear and it comes from all over and they hear God saying, I am the Lord your God. Fine. God introduces himself. You shall have no other gods. Fine. Don't take my name in vain. Okay. Shabbos. That's a new one. Shabbos. Not allowed to work on the seventh day. Okay, honor your parents. Now, we find they were honoring their parents before. There was nothing really new in that. Don't have cases where the Jewish nation were not honoring their parents at that time. And then God says, well, this is, we've now done with the five pillars of the man-God relationship. Now I'm going to tell you my code of how a Jew has to behave, how a human being has to behave. First thing I'm going to tell you is, thou shalt not murder. Thank you, God. We had to come all the way from Egypt to hear that. We had to prepare ourselves for 49 days to be told, thou shalt not murder. Is that all you expect of us? You shall not commit adultery, and you shall not this, you shall not. Nothing majorly, nothing new, nothing innovative. One would expect, if this was the first code of law, this was the first code of ethics that was ever written, and it's written by God and given to his people, that this would be magnificently innovative. And one of the most obvious things that there could possibly be. Tirzach, don't kill. Where do we find Jews killing? I remember once I was talking to a customs inspector. And he was going through a routine inspection, and he said to me, I said, what are you looking for? He said, I'm not really looking for anything. I said, so why do you look? He says, well, every now and then we take a Jewish person, we take an Italian, we take, it's part of our routine checks, so you're the Jew for today. This is the. I said, do you often find smuggling with the Jews? He says, yes, we do. Not more than anybody else, but as much as anybody else. I said, that's interesting. Any other national differences? He says, yes. He said to me, when I inspect a Jewish premises, I'm not afraid for my life. I know that even if I'll find something, and even if I will arrest him, and even if he'll go to jail for 50 years because of what I found, no mafia is going to come after me. Because Jews don't kill. Bit of fraud here, bit of customs evasion there, but Jews don't kill. With the other nationalities, I'm scared for my life if I find something. I don't want to find. Because the implications for my own safety of finding any kind of smuggling are enormous. Jews aren't known to be murderers. We never have. We've done some naughty things at times, but we haven't killed people. It's not in our nature. We're not that kind of nation. And the first interpersonal law that God should give us is, thou shalt not murder. Is that what's so important to us? What does it mean? And isn't thou shalt not murder a universal law? The Torah wasn't given to the world. Torah was given to the Jews. Now everybody says the Ten Commandments are the basis of morality. Ten Commandments aren't the basis of morality. Lots of people don't accept the first commandment, and they're quite moral. And some accept the first but not the second. They believe in God, but they believe in other things too. And taking God's name in vain, every second word that comes out of a person's mouth nowadays is G-O-D. So that the third commandment nobody is particularly worried about. Shabbos, who keeps Shabbos? I'm talking about certainly the Gentile world. So what are people saying the Ten Commandments are the basis of morality? Maybe you can say that the last five of them are the basis of morality. Maybe the last six of them. But certainly four of them are ignored. And so it should be. The Ten Commandments were not given to mankind. The Ten Commandments are part of the Torah given to the Jews. It was offered to mankind, and mankind refused it. Ten Commandments is part of the Torah. Yes, there are universal implications. And yes, there are aspects in the Torah that apply universally. But the Torah and the Ten Commandments are such. Shabbos wasn't given to the Goyim. Shabbos wasn't given to non-Jews. Not only wasn't Shabbos given to non-Jews, but a non-Jew is not permitted to keep Shabbos. So if the fourth commandment a non-Jew is not permitted to keep, how can you say the Ten Commandments was universal? It's not universal. This is specifically for the Jewish people. So we're looking at ten principles designed to govern a Jewish life. So understand the first one, belief in God, designed to govern a Jewish life. You shall have no other forces, and particularly the way we explained it and understood it when we learned it. No flattery, no believing in other forces, no praying to other forces, no depending on other forces. Understand, a guide to Jewish life. Don't take God's name in vain. Shabbos, honoring parents, all of that, understand. But is murder, not murdering, is that core to a Jewish existence? That's universal. There's nothing Jewish about that. Why does that law find its place in the Ten Commandments? The Ten Commandments are not about a set of rules, because we have all those rules stated elsewhere. We don't need the Ten Commandments for them. Some of them are obvious, and even those that are not obvious are stated in other parts of the Torah. There's virtually nothing in the Ten Commandments that isn't stated elsewhere as well. So what is the Ten Commandments? The Ten Commandments are not the rules. The Ten Commandments are the reasons for those rules. In the Ten Commandments we find not only the things we may not do, the things we must do, but particularly in the second set, in the last five, in the interpersonal laws, we find not a statement of law, but a reason for that law. And you might say to me, but where do we find that? If you look in your texts, of which I see there are quite an abundance, you'll find when you look at the sixth commandment, how many words is it? Two words, lo tirtach. You will not murder. That's it. Now, I think we mentioned once that it's interesting to note that it doesn't say al tirtach, thou shalt not murder. It doesn't say osur lirtach, it's forbidden to murder. It says lo tirtach, which means not only thou shalt not, but it also means you will not. It won't be possible for you to. Lo tirtach, a Jew doesn't murder. But where's the reason? The reason is, if you read the line from the beginning of the line, and you don't start halfway through the line. Now, of course, as you've read it in your texts, you won't see it. But if you picture the Ten Commandments, and you read them linearly, how do you read the beginning of that sixth commandment? You start at the beginning of the first commandment, because the first commandment is parallel to the sixth. And what you've got to then read is, I am the Lord your God who took you out of Egypt, thou shalt not murder. That's if you read it along. Nobody said you must read it like Chinese, down as columns. Who said that you can't read it across? Read it first from right to left, the way we read Hebrew. Why must you read it like Chinese, from top to bottom and bottom to top? It's not necessarily a column. So it's a matrix. You can read it both ways. And if you read it across, then we're saying the reason that thou shalt not murder is because I am the Lord your God. Now what's that got to do with it? Well, firstly, we have the point that the Tiferes Yisrael made in the Pirkei Avot Shir on Shabbos afternoon, those of you who were present, where he said that if you keep morality without belief in God, then the reason for that morality is either, not it, it's expedience. So he says it's expedience or weakness. You're either doing it because it's not good for society for people to be immoral, because if I start murdering people, other people will start murdering me, and then we'll have a jungle. So for my own survival, it's a good idea not to murder and steal. Or you're doing it because you want to be popular. We've discussed the value of popularity in American life, that there's nothing more important than being popular. And when you go around murdering and stealing, you're not popular. So that's another reason maybe why I don't murder and steal. Maybe social pressure, and maybe I'm too weak. I just don't have the guts to do it. Those would be the reasons. There are no other reasons. But not to murder because I am the Lord your God, that's a different kind of not murdering. That means it has nothing to do with popularity, and it has nothing to do with my own safety. There's a principle here, there's a value here that is linked into my belief in God and to my understanding of my belief in God. What is the nature of that understanding, and why the linkage? Firstly, the linkage starts right in Bereshit, where God creates man. Where God says, Na'ase Odom Betzalmenu Kidmusenu. Let us make man in our form and in our image. Now we don't know what that means because God doesn't have a physical image. But we do know that there is therefore something in the appearance and aura of a human that contains godliness. There is an energy that emanates from a human being, that the source of which is not man, the source of which is God. So God in man creates a being that can radiate godliness. Doesn't just radiate manliness. When you see a magnificent animal, a magnificent beast, and you get up to close range to a beautiful lion, a magnificent mane, he has presence. And you feel fear. But there's no godliness. And you're afraid because he's an animal. You're not afraid because he's an angel. You're afraid. If you thought he was an angel, you wouldn't be so afraid. You're afraid because he's a powerful lion. He has presence, but the presence is not godly. When one is in the presence of a great human being, one experiences godliness. Not just you're aware of the aura, not just of the man, but the aura of God as expressed in the being, in that particular being. That's Betzalmenu Kidmusenu. Let's make man and give him the energy and aura of us, of God himself. That being the case, and the understanding that man is a manifestation of God, and that man contains something of God, and that's the reason not to murder. I don't murder. It's true, you don't murder people because it's not a nice thing to do, but you don't need the Torah for that. You don't murder people because you can't build a society if people murder each other. That's true, but you don't need the Torah for that. When the Torah says, I am the Lord your God, and therefore you shall not murder, the reason is because in murdering man, you're murdering God. And the act of murder is not just an act of man against man. The act of murder is partially man against God. And that means that this has halakhic implications, it has legal implications. What happens if a human being wants to be murdered? If a human being says, I'm in pain and I'm suffering and I would like you to terminate my life. Quite a current issue. Is there any moral reason not to? None at all. It is morally correct to kill a person who is suffering pain and wants to be killed. And certainly if the family agrees, it's morally correct. There is no moral reason I can possibly think of that one shouldn't do it. There's only one reason not to do it. God said no. God said you're not allowed to do that. Just as you're not allowed to take my name in vain, and you're not allowed to destroy my name if it's written on a piece of paper, you're certainly not allowed to destroy my image. I will terminate life, nobody else. The human being does not have the right to terminate life, and that right is taken away from him not by society. If society gives man the right and society takes away the man's right, that would be easy, but it isn't so. That right was never given by society and was never taken away by society. Because Lord Tirtzach is connected to I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God, and in the human being there is godliness, and you shall not defile that godliness by killing that godliness. Even if the person wants to, we are not masters of our own bodies. We do not own our own bodies, and that's why we cannot donate organs so simply. It's halakhically complex. I'm not saying it cannot be done or should not be done. I'm just saying it's halakhically complex. That is why we may not will ourselves to be cremated. We are not owners of our own body. Our bodies are more than us. We are more than ourselves. We contain a divine dimension over which we have no ownership. And it's not just our soul that has that divine dimension. Our bodies, certainly during our lifetime, have that divine dimension, and therefore even after our lives, retain a certain kedusha, a certain sanctity that we may not interfere with. But to terminate life, to destroy the godliness within a human being, with the permission of the human being or without the permission of the human being, is murder, not euthanasia. There's no such thing as euthanasia. In morality, you can talk about euthanasia. Mercy killing, it's a nice name. Killing, but it's merciful. Moral, it is moral. It's just halakhically murder. And there's a death sentence for that. That's capital punishment, no matter how ill the person is, how much the person is suffering. If one terminates his life, there's capital punishment for that. If we terminate his life 1/2 second before it would naturally have expired, there is capital punishment for that. And if we allow him to die when we could have intervened, and because of that he dies 1 second earlier than he would have had we intervened, and I'm not talking about heroic intervention, we do not have to initiate heroic intervention when somebody is dying. But if a person is not naturally dying, if a person has had an accident, a person is in need of artificial respiration, and by helping him we could have extended his life by a second, and we don't, that's murder. We're allowing a death. And the sanctity of life emanates not from life itself. The sanctity of life emanates from Anochi Hashem Elokecha, I am the Lord your God. That's why life is holy. And what about if society decides that a particular person should be killed? Well, democratic society, we go by the majority, isn't that so? We decide all sorts of things by majority. We decide whether we should have the death sentence or we shouldn't have the death sentence. So even matters of life and death, we decide by majority. So what would happen if the majority of people decide that a particular individual should be killed? Well, morally, it's okay. Nothing wrong with that. We decide everything by majority, we can decide that too. Let's kill them. And what happens if the majority of people decide that all people over the age of 70 should be killed? Then do it. All people who terminally ill should be killed? Do it. All Jews should be killed? Do it. If we take God out of the equation, then the decision is man's. And if it's an individual decision, let a man decide over his own life. It's a family decision, let the family decide. And if it's a social decision, let society decide the way it decides everything. So if it's a dictatorship, let the dictator decide who'll live and who'll die. And if it's a democracy, take a vote. And if the vote is Jews should be killed, let them be killed. That's moral. There was nothing immoral about what Hitler did. It was just murder. But it's murder if one understands the definition. So the majority of the people were okay about what he did. Not only were the majority of Germans okay about what he did, but the majority of the entire world was okay about what he did. So where was the immorality? The only immorality is he didn't wipe out the last one. So he got caught. That was the only immorality. There's still Jews around. And we're waving our fingers at the world and saying this terrible thing, the world let this happen, and look what Hitler did. Take God out of the equation, Hitler did nothing wrong. He did what the majority of people wanted him to do. He was a good leader. That's how we run our countries. That's how we run our societies. What's wrong with it? The only way Hitler did anything wrong is if Anochi Hashem Elokecha. There's a God, and God is instilled in every human being. And no man, not even all men, can take the decision to terminate one other man's life 1 millisecond before the time God decides to do so. Unless it's a legal issue that there's a death sentence. Anochi Hashem Elokecha, without that, there is no sense in Lo Tirtzach. There's no I am the Lord your God, there's no thou shalt not murder. Murder is interesting. There's an interesting Gemara that we should have a look at. When the Torah was given to Moshe, the angels became quite angry. and said to God, how can you give this Torah to Moshe? It is so divine, it is so godly. How can you give it to human beings? And Moshe had to debate with the angels. And Moshe came along and he started saying to them, he went through the Ten Commandments. He said, the first commandment is, I am the Lord your God who took you out of Egypt. Angels, were you ever in Egypt? So this is not your Torah, this is our Torah. We were in Egypt, not you. Second commandment, there shall be no God, other God before me. Do you ever bow down to idols? Or do you have idols up here? This wasn't given to you. So he goes through all of them, and then when he comes to Lo Tirtzach, he says, Lo Tirtzach, Lo Tinaf, Lo Tignov, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal. Kino yesh b'neichem, yetzahara yesh b'neichem. Do you have jealousy? Do you have lust? Why would these laws be given to you? So what does the jealousy go on? It says Rashi, Kino yesh b'neichem, sha'atem boim al yodo lidei rutzicho. Do you have jealousy among you that could bring you to murder? So the Gemara is giving us the motivation for murder. And very interesting, what would you think is the motivation for murder? Hate, anger. So the Gemara, Kino, jealousy is the motivation for murder. Why jealousy? Is jealousy the motivation for murder? Where do we see that? We have to understand the first murder was a good example of jealousy, right? We have to redefine jealousy in order to understand this Gemara and to understand murder. Rashi says, when God says, let us make man in our image and in our form, what's the us? How many gods are there up there? Says Rashi, and the Tanuso shel HaKadosh Baruch Hu. We learn God's modesty here. This is to teach us about modesty. Since man was created in the image of angels, they would be jealous of him. So God asks their permission. And he says, shall we make a man? Because he didn't need their permission, and they weren't going to participate in the creation of this man. But God involves them in the decision so that there wouldn't be jealousy. Because if they weren't involved in the decision, there would be jealousy. Strange, we just learned from the Gemara, Moshe said to the angels, Ten Commandments don't apply to you, you don't have jealousy. We see that there is jealousy. So we've got to understand the meaning of this jealousy and what this jealousy is. And furthermore, it goes on, Rashi says a little further, Hashem said to the angels, Yesh ba'elyonim bidmusi, up in the upper reaches of heaven there are beings like me, the angels. Im ein bidmusi betachtonim, if there are not beings like me down below, hare yesh kino b'maise bereshis, there will be jealousy in the creation. So not only are we talking about angels having the capacity for jealousy, we're talking about inanimate objects having the capacity for jealousy. In the creation there will be jealousy. What is the nature of that jealousy? What does that jealousy mean? The Maharal explains it in the following way. Firstly, the jealousy of the angels. He says the term jealousy is Perush shenikro kinor. Jealousy, kino is Kasher yimotse milo ba'acher shiroish yimotse vo. When somebody else has something which you believe you should have, that's called jealousy, even if you're not jealous. So kino is a state of being, a state of imbalance. If in your perception there is something that you should have, that somebody else has, that's called jealousy. Now that state of being arouses in a human being the emotion of jealousy, the instinct of jealousy. And that instinct of jealousy can be translated into violence. That's how it can be expressed. But in a non-animate, in an inanimate object, you could still have the imbalance. in angels, you could still have the imbalance. So if angels say, we believe that that image of God that man has, only angels should have, man should not have that. That's jealousy. It doesn't make the angels feel jealous. The angels aren't capable of that kind of feeling. So when we use the word kino, the word kino, according to the Maharal, has two meanings. It is a state of imbalance, meaning number one. In the case of human beings, that state of imbalance sets off an instinctive response called kino. Same word, not a synonym. The same word is used with a different meaning. What's that called in English? Two meanings of the same word. It's not a synonym, is it? Synonym is two different words with one meaning. An acronym. A homonym. So the word kino, two different meanings connected. Kino is a state of being, and kino is the emotion that results in humans from that state of being. So in the world of angels, the state of being exists, and it's called kino, but it doesn't arouse the emotion. In human beings, the state of being exists, and it arouses the emotion, or rather the instinct. And how do we know whether it's an instinct or it's an emotion? We check whether the animals have it. If the animals have got it, it's an instinct. Can animals be jealous? Yes, animals can get very jealous. So it's an instinct. Jealousy is an instinctive response to a perceived imbalance of the particular nature of somebody else having something you believe you should have. That's kino. The Maharal takes the idea further when he examines, so what is this kino that God says there would be jealousy in the creation if I don't give man the image of God? Explains the Maharal in the following way. Hakino hazois he soid misitre hatoira. This idea of kino, of jealousy, is one of the secrets, is one of the underlying secrets of the Torah. It's absolutely fundamental to the way the Torah is structured. Ratzol bezed means shekol ha'olam tzorich shiyeh mekushor ad shiyu ha'elyonim kushurim betachtonim. There needs to be a universal integrity. When God created the world, He didn't create a whole lot of different departments. At the end of the day, they're all linked. And that linkage is crucial. That every part of the world is linked. That means not only of the physical world that we know it, but even the spiritual world and the physical world have to be linked. V'hinei ha-kosher ha-olamos. The force that binds the universes. Shal yodo yis'achtu ha-elyonim v'ha-tachtonim. The force that binds the upper spiritual universe with the lower physical universe, who is? The Adam, man. Man is the conduit, the linkage between that entire spiritual world, all the angels and God's forces and everything up there, and the entire material physical world. Man is the bridge. The imlo yoh Adam, and if there wasn't a man, hoyokino b'maise bereshis, there would be an imbalance in the world. The upper reaches would have spirituality and the bottom universe would have no spirituality. And that would cause a wobble. You couldn't have the world if the forces weren't equal. And the forces couldn't be equal if there wasn't a man bringing spirituality into the physical world. Because the Elyonim Hem Bidmusu Shel HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the upper worlds have God's imprint, God's image on them. And the bottom world does not look like God at all. So in the spiritual world, if you encounter the angels, you encounter something of godliness. When you encounter the physical world, that's not necessarily godliness. The physical world doesn't look like God. And that's why it's idolatry. That's why when you attach divine qualities to a physical thing, that's idolatry. You're trying to imagine to yourself that God, that the image of the physical thing is similar to the image of God. It isn't. There's no similarity. And therefore, in kan achdus v'kishu, there is no integrity between the upper world and the lower ones. L'fichach royali yos ha'odam nivro shebo yiskashu aninzos. Therefore, man has to be created to link the two universes. V'hu oseh shalom v'kishu ben elyonim v'atachtonim. Man creates peace and harmony between the upper reaches and the lower ones. Uma'ached akol, and he integrates it all. And if man engages in the material world, then all the worlds become connected. Because everything created in the lower worlds is for man, and man has godliness. And that integrates. What's the methodology? What's the model? The model is, in the upper reaches you don't need man, because God is manifest in everything that is there. Every angel, every force, every being that's up there, there's an aspect of God that is clearly evident. In the physical world that's not so. The only time it becomes so is when man in his godliness engages with the world. Now let's learn a brief piece of Maseiras Yeshorim to understand that a little bit more clearly. The Maseiras Yeshorim explains the essence of the holy man. And he says, when a human being envelops himself with the sanctity of his Creator, even his physical activities become absolute sanctity. So the Maseiras Yeshorim works through various stages of human development, and one of the stages is when the holy man, the righteous man, disengages himself somewhat from the world, so that he's not dependent on the world, he's not addicted to the world, and he has to go cold turkey for a little while. And then later on he gets to the level of Kedusha. Kedusha is when he's enveloped with God's sanctity, then everything he does, even the physical things, are in fact holy. So for example, he brings the example of Kodshim, the sacrifices. If you bring a korban chatos, if a person has sinned and he has to bring a korban chatos, he has to bring a sin offering, at what time does the atonement take place? Man has sinned, he does tshuva, he repents, prays to God, comes to the temple, brings a sacrifice. At what point does God say, you're forgiven? At the point when the kohen eats the sacrifice. Not when you bring it. So you would think that it's with all the mysticism of bringing the sacrifice and all the brachas that go with it and putting it on the altar and all the kohanim standing there and the miracle of the altar with everything that took place and all that mysticism. You would think that's the moment of transforming the man from sinner into righteous saint. No, it's when the kohanim take the meat home and sit down at their table and have dinner. That's the moment God says. Kohanim having dinner, now you. And it's a dinner that you provided. You fed the Kohanim. And the Kohanim, it's assuming that the Kohanim are on the level that they need to be, holy people and righteous people. You have facilitated their eating. Therefore, that is the sacrifice. That you have elevated the meat into food to fuel and to nourish divinity. So we don't, when we bring sacrifices, the idea is not to be nourishing God. God doesn't get nourished from a hunk of meat on a barbecue. That isn't what nourishes God. What nourishes God is the Kohen. He eats a little bit of that meat, feels nourished, enjoys it, and we've provided that. That's divinity. That's providing food for God, because one is providing food for the godliness in man, and that's sacrifice. To nourish the godliness in man. Now, of course, the supreme model is the Kohen. The Kohen in the temple who has no other distractions and is an absolutely godly man, and we bring the sacrifice, he eats the sacrifice, that's the supreme image and law of nourishing divinity in man. But there's something of it in all of us, because there is something divine in all of us. Sometimes it's only very little, sometimes it's not quite so little, but there's something divine in all of us. And when we are genuinely and truly accessing that divine and nourishing that, we are committing a holy act. Whether we are eating, whether we are enjoying the outdoors, whether we are, whatever it is, certainly studying the Torah, whatever we are doing that is truly and genuinely nourishing the divine in us or in one another, we are involved in an act of sanctity. And the Mesilas Yesharim says that's the difference between two phases or two stages of development: the Tohor, the pure man, and the holy man. A pure man is a man who's totally involved in sanctity and only does physical things because he has to. So he's the kind of person who will not eat 1 gram more than his body needs. And he will not sleep 1 second more than his body needs. And he will not spend 1 minute in business more than he needs just to be able to survive, because every other moment of his day and every other bit of his energy is dedicated to sanctity. That's the pure man. But a level higher is the man who does engage in the world, but because he's so holy, everything he does in the world is holy too. So he says, this is the difference between them. The pure person, his physical actions are necessities. His motivation is, I have to do it. What can I do? It's like a necessary evil. And that's a kind of purity, but it's not sanctity. Because that kind of person, if he could live without the physical, he would choose to do so. And that's not holiness. HaKodosh HaDorek Tomid Le'eloka, the holy person who is always linked to God. Napsho Misaleches Ben HaMuskolos HaMitiris, and his mind and being is wandering amongst intellectual and spiritual ideas all the time. Ba'avas Boro V'Yiroso, he's imbued with the love and fear of God. Hinei Nechshev Lo'ikil Hu Misalech Lifnei Hashem Ba'atzos HaChayim, he is considered as if he walks with God in the upper reaches of heaven, Odenu Po Ba'olam Hazeh, while he's busy engaging in this world. There is no break, there is no fracture, there is total integrity. That while he eats, while he sleeps, while he does his business, while he does whatever he does in this world, he's at that very moment walking together with God. That's the pinnacle of Jewish human achievement. The highest form is not the Nazarite. The highest form is not the monk or the priest that distances himself from the world. The highest form is the person who, in his envelopment of God, is able to engage in the world at the same time. And such a person is like the Mishkan, he's like the temple itself. And so he develops the idea. So if we're talking about the level of sanctity in a human being, that a human being not only has godliness within him, but can bring godliness to his environment. So now what does the holy person do? When the holy person takes a pen and he writes something on a piece of paper with a pen, he has transformed the pen and the paper into Heftze Kedusha, into objects of sanctity. When the holy man eats, he turns the food into a sacrifice. When the holy man sleeps, he turns that time and his bed into a Heftze Shel Kedusha, into an item of sanctity. Because everything he does is with God in mind, and includes that godliness. So the human being in that circumstance is not just divine, but brings divinity to the world. The energy that he emanates, the force that comes from him, actually projects divinity and imbues the world with the force of godliness. So what happens now when we kill somebody? We're not just killing somebody, and we're not just killing the divine in somebody. We are actually depriving the world of some level of godliness. And that nobody can give us permission to do. This isn't between me and that person. This is between me and the world. This is between me and history. This is between me and the future of the world. Who knows what impact that person could have, either consciously or subconsciously, even in the last moments of his or her life. Sometimes as a person is dying, the truth and clarity with which they see reality can send the flicker of a prayer through their minds that can change the world because of the power of that moment. And we have no right to deprive the world of the possibility of that transformation. This is not Ben Adam Rechaveru, this is not between one man and another. That's if we believe, Anuchi Hashem Elokecha, I am the Lord your God, and I put godliness into man, and man has the capacity to imbue the world with godliness, therefore you may not murder him. Not even 1 second of him. Because he's not an object, he is a force. And by murdering him, you are depriving the world of some of that force. And that you're not allowed to do. If we say that we're not allowed to murder a human being, which is obvious, We're not even allowed to murder a part of the human being, meaning his last moments of life we cannot deprive. We've often discussed that not only can't we do that, but we also may not murder a part of him, meaning a part of his energy. We may not deprive him of the force with which he emanates that godliness. And part of the deprivation of that force is embarrassment. When a person is embarrassed, he cannot project. What do we do when we're embarrassed? I mentioned the other night, when we're embarrassed, we cover our face. We don't engage. There's no way we can project. We don't have the confidence to project. We don't have what to project. So when we deprive a human being of pride, we are maybe temporarily only, maybe only for a few moments, we are removing from him the capacity to impact. We are moving from him the capacity to project his godliness on people around and about him. He shrinks away. And that shrinkage is also a deprivation. And that's why the Rabbeinu Yonos mentions in Shaarei Teshuvah that avak ritzicho, that the edges of murder, he talks about the concept of avak, that the Gemara talks about avak. Avak Loshon Hora means not real Loshon Hora, but just the point where Loshon Hora starts, the very edge of Loshon Hora. Or avak kenevo, it's not proper theft, it's the avak kenevo, it's just beginning to become theft. Avak ribis we talk about, interest charges, not real interest, but it's just beginning to be interest. There's such a thing as avak ritzicho. It's not literal murder, but it's beginning to be classified as an act of murder. What is an example of avak ritzicho, says Rabbeinu Yonah? Halbonos ponim, to embarrass a person, to destroy a person's pride, to humiliate another human being. That's murder too. Why? Kiponov yechavru v'gamare ha'odem b'doyme el ha'ritzicho. Because for a moment the redness of his skin turns pale. And that's death. There's actually a moment of deathliness. When he feels, when a person says, I could have fallen into the ground, I wished I would have been swallowed up. What's he saying? I wish I was dead. I would rather have been dead at that moment. If a person says, what you did to me is so bad that I would rather have been dead than you killed him. At that moment he was dead. In fact, he was worse than dead. He said he would rather be dead. And that's not just a euphemism, and it's not just an exaggeration when people say that. At the moment of severe humiliation, people would rather be dead. A moment later they're happy they're not dead, but at that moment they would rather be dead. And secondly, an amazing thing Rabbeinu Yonah says, and it's interesting, you know, you need to see this also in the context of why Rabbeinu Yonah wrote this work. And he didn't write the work about murder and about embarrassment. It's a work that covers everything that a human being is supposed to be. One would think it's a very big work, but it's not. It's this size. It's everything a human being is supposed to be. And it's misleading when I say it's this size, because if you look at the book, this part is not the Rabbeinu Yonah. On every page, this is just the explanation. So it's less than half the size of this book, is the Rabbeinu Yonah. And the reason he wrote it was because he was very opposed to the Rambam. He believed the Rambam had oversimplified the Gemara, that he had destroyed the process of learning, and he went around the world preaching that the Rambam's books should be destroyed. He was part of a movement that was very, very much against the Rambam. And in his later years, he realized what a mistake it was. And he went to every community that he spoke to about the Rambam to publicly apologize and withdraw everything he said. He traveled the world, going to every person he could remember he said anything to every community, to every pulpit he occupied, to every place he gave a shiur, and publicly withdrew what he said in every one of those venues. And he wrote the Shaarei Teshuvah, the Gates of Repentance. And that's why he wrote this book. He wrote it for himself. And one of the many things he says in this book is that humiliation is worse than murder. And look what he says, Ki tzar ha'albona, because the pain a person feels at the moment of humiliation, mar mimoves, is more bitter than death. Perhaps that's the good news. So we've all experienced it already, and then death is no worse than that. So, but the bad news is that there's a deathliness in humiliation. We lose something. And sometimes we never regain it. Sometimes you can abuse a person to the point where they are never capable of regaining what you destroyed in them. And even where they are capable of regaining it, maybe a moment later, or an hour later, or a day later, that moment, or that hour, or that day, you have deprived the world of the impact that person could bring. Because that person shrivels up, that person withdraws from the world. You humiliate them, you're undermining the godliness of that human being. And that you don't have a right to do, ever. And that really is the meaning of Lo Tirtzach. So when we say the Jewish people came after all that time and all that elevation, 49 days of preparation, they come to Mount Sinai, thunder, lightning, electronic storms, all sorts of magnificent communication, special effects. God reveals himself, and the first thing he says is not, thou shalt not murder. We don't need that God for that. First thing he says is, there's only one reason not to murder, and that's because I am the Lord your God. And if that's the reason, then the prohibition of murder has all sorts of implications far beyond that which any other nation would understand. Not murdering means not murdering even with their permission. Not murdering means not murdering even to save them suffering. Not murdering means not even murdering one fraction of a second of their lives. And not murdering means not even murdering one little aspect of their dignity and self-esteem. Because that too is part of me, says God, is part of my divinity and my godliness. And so in this we understand the meaning of murder, that murder is motivated by kino. If we understand what kino means, the Maharal defined kino as the belief that somebody else has something that I should have. And if we believe that I am the Lord your God, nobody has anything I should have. And I do not have anything that somebody else should have. If I believe that I am the Lord your God, what he has is his, and is a gift from God, and has nothing to do with me. And if we keep on evaluating our own wealth and happiness by what other people have got, we're into the world of kino, we're into the world of jealousy. And where there's jealousy, there will be murder. Perhaps not killing people physically, but certainly resenting people, undermining people, detracting from people, talking badly about people, belittling people, and humiliating people. If we're going to escape from avak ritzicha, from even the edges of murder, we have to escape from even the edges of jealousy. There can be none of it in us. And the way to escape from jealousy is living by the principle that I'm the Lord your God who took you out of Egypt. Everything that the world has to offer is mine, says God. I decide who gets what. And what he's got is his, what you've got is yours. There's no reason for jealousy, there is no reason for murder. That is the meaning of the sixth commandment of the Ten Commandments. Thank you.